Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Jump in. Lord God, we give you thanks again for today. We give you thanks for the way that you've gifted us and the way that you have blessed us with so many things, things that we know, and there are so many things that we don't even know to bless you for and give you honor for. And Father, we pray that you would just give us understanding that we might know even more of those. And Father, we pray that tonight, as we just look into your word, we ask that you would speak to us, and we ask that you would encourage us. We ask that you would just align our hearts and our thinking with you. And we pray that you would do that for your glory, not our own, and that you'd show up in our lives in a very special way from your word. And it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Well, this morning, if you were with us, hope you were. If not, you can check us out on Facebook or on our website or on our podcast on iTunes and kind of get caught up. But this morning, we looked at passage out of the book of James, and we looked at some of the things that James says that we need to have in place in our lives in order to receive God's word in the right way. And what we've been doing on Sunday nights is we've been keying on maybe one or more concepts that we talked about in the morning service and sort of explore those concepts elsewhere in the Bible. And so tonight I just wanted us to look at kind of in depth what we talked about this morning. The third point, I mentioned that we have to place sincerity before the ceremony, and we have to have sincere worship of God. And I want us to look at three passages tonight, and I want us to look at what that insincere worship looks like, or what does it look like when we're just going through the motions. Because that was one of the things that we looked at in the book of James, and we talked about the idea of true religion, and we said that it centered around self-control and self-sacrifice, those external ways of showing our worship of God. But tonight I want us to look at three passages, and these three passages all deal with the wrong kind of worship when people are just going through the motions. And we're going to start in the book of Malachi, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time tonight, and then we're going to follow up with a passage in 2 Timothy and also Romans. But in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, if you have your Bibles, you can flip over there. Just go to Malachi or go to Matthew and then go back to the left a few pages, and you'll find yourself squarely in the book of Malachi. And I gave you some of the background here on Malachi. I think that's helpful for us to know instead of just jumping into a book. Sometimes it's kind of helpful to know to whom is the book directed, who wrote it, and stuff like that, and the context of when it went down. So if you look there, I gave you this information. 50,000 people, they were Jews. They had returned from Judah, from Babylon. They were held in captivity. It's called the Babylonian captivity. So Babylon had invaded Judah and took some of those people, took 50,000 of them, and now they have returned by the time of the book of Malachi, but it's about 100 years later, a little less than 100 years. Within that period of time, the temple has been rebuilt. Everything seemed to be, hopefully going to be restored to normal, but the people had slipped into just rote worship, and there was a lack of justice going on in the land. And they had forgotten the faithfulness of God, the gifts of God. They had forgotten so many of the things, or neglected so many of the things that God had given to them. And I gave you some reasons why here. First of all, their land was just a small little province of the Persian Empire. So it was just a little sliver of land out there. And many of them didn't regard themselves as anything great and wonderful, comparing themselves to all the nations that surrounded them. And then secondly, the glory of this restoration that had been promised that God's going to restore the land, God's going to restore the people, it had not yet fully been accomplished. And actually, all of those prophecies pointed to, yes, the restoration of God's land, but really and truly it was pointing to, ultimately, the restoration of all things when God was going to set up his glorious kingdom. And so they're thinking God's going to set up the kingdom here, and it's going to be amazing. Now, the beginning of that kingdom was inaugurated when Jesus came. But of course, we understand that, kind of running a little theological rabbit here, when that time came, when Jesus was born, and then Jesus was establishing, he's telling everybody it's his kingdom, and his kingdom is not yet fully realized, but his kingdom has started to be inaugurated, and it's moving along, that the Jews rejected him because they were expecting a conquering king to come, throw out everybody, and now he's going to set up a kingdom. And Jesus is like, that's not exactly what that kingdom looks like. It's starting in the hearts of people, and it's spreading out, and it's growing, and then one day is going to come when Jesus is going to return as the conquering king, and everything is going to be set right. But they were expecting something different. Now, in the Old Testament, you've got these Jews who have returned to their land, and they're expecting God to restore everything to that perfect state. But it had not yet happened. And then thirdly, God had not come into his temple with majesty and power. They had built that temple, but God had not inhabited that temple in glory and in power. Now, a little flashback. After Solomon built his temple, son of David, he built a temple. And at the consecrating of the temple, all right, on that day, God's glory visibly came down and inhabited that area, and it filled the temple. And everybody was blown away by the glory of God actually physically descending there. And they could all see this glory, the light and the cloud and all the smoke filling the temple. So they come back. They rebuild the temple after their exile. Nothing happens. There's no glory of God showing up in the temple. You find over in Malachi chapter 3. God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of his covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But God hasn't yet filled that temple yet. And so they were growing weary over that. And so because of those three things, they started doubting God's love. You find that in chapter 1, verse 2. God had to reaffirm his love for them. They're doubting God's love. They start doubting God's faithfulness. They start doubting if God is going to actually exercise justice in his kingdom with his people. Over in, if I can find it, Malachi 2, 14, is that right? 17. Malachi 2, 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So they're doubting as to whether or not God's actually going to show up and exercise justice. They don't think God really cares about what's going on there with their nation, good or bad or indifferent. And so because of that, this community, this restored community, they start losing hope. So God hasn't shown up. God hasn't shown up in power. They're just a small little nation. They don't see God's glory filling the temple. And so because of that, their worship just grows cold. And that is where we find ourselves. They're not taking the law seriously. They're not taking God seriously. They're not taking worship seriously. And they're just kind of going through the motions. All right, so with that as the background, I know that's a little bit longer than we normally do for a background, but with that as a background, that's where we find Malachi opening. And we're going to skip down to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. And this is the first thing that happens when you start going through the motion. You find that there's worship without meaning, and that's what they have. Verse 6, it says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master, If then I am a father, and this is God speaking, and Malachi is conveying the message. If then I am a father, where's my honor? Oh, by the way, okay. You know I love words, right? I was an English major. I was an English teacher. So I like words a lot. I enjoy words. And I enjoy the meanings. Words have meaning, right? I don't care much for a lot of this, what's being taught in a lot of colleges and schools today, where it says that, you know, well, the word can mean whatever you want it to mean. No, words have meaning. Words mean what they mean. They have a meaning. They have a purpose, all right? They communicate. I could really go off on this, but I'm not. Anyway, I'll stick to my point tonight, all right? But whenever you find in the Old Testament, especially, where it talks about the glory of God, that word, glory, is a word that literally translates as weight. Weight, not W-A-I-T, W-E-I-G-H-T, weight, the heaviness of God, all right? It's the idea of his honor, it has weight. There's a seriousness to it, a weight to it, the weight of his glory, and which is would be redundant in the Hebrew, but the weight, the heaviness, all right? The deep, heavy presence of God. That's the idea where he says the word, uses the word honor there. A son gives weight to it. We use that in our language. We say, well, we're going to give weight to that argument, or we're going to give weight to that concern. It's a weighty issue. It's a weighty burden that's on me. We use that same idea. Well, this is it. A son gives weight, honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? Where is the weight of who I am? And if I am master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? Now, by the way, I'll go ahead and let you know, Malachi is written in this classic question response. All through Malachi, the question is, well, how have we done this? You know, what do you mean by that? And then God gives the answer. So God addresses that they don't get what's going on, and then God gives them the answer to the question that they might ask. It's like when you go to someone your kid, your grandkid, whatever, and they say, well, I don't understand why you're so upset. And you say, I'm upset because of this. Oh. And they don't know, or maybe they act as though they don't know. So God is saying, this is what you say, and this is what I say. So, but you say, here it is, how have we despised your name? Well, you say we despise your name, your honor? We've impugned your honor? How did we do that? God answers, by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? God answers, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show any favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? So God's saying, listen, you've despised my name. You're ridiculing my holiness. Now, how did we do that? Well, because you're offering sacrifices that you wouldn't even offer to a human. You wouldn't offer it to a human governor, and he wouldn't accept that, but yet you're going to come give it to me. So there is this worship without meaning. Because you go back in the Old Testament and you find that there are requirements for the sacrifices. You couldn't offer a lame animal. You couldn't offer a blind animal. Because you wouldn't keep those for yourself. If it's a blind animal, and I know some of you probably, and like my, you know, you've heard about my brother's dog who's blind. You know, my mom has a dog that's almost blind. I mean, you know, and that's different. We're talking about livestock. If you have a blind animal, you wouldn't let it roam around out in the fields. You'd have to keep it close. You'd have to care for it. You'd have to probably spend a lot more time with it, because if it's roaming around out there in the fields, it's more susceptible to injury or falls or predators or all sorts of stuff. Or if it's lame, the same thing. So what would they do? Well, they would take the animals they didn't want, and they would offload them onto God. They would say, oh, we'll sacrifice that one. You know, that animal's lame, can't walk. We'll just drag it to the temple. We'll offer that as a sacrifice. Or we got this animal, and it's got some sort of skin disease. Oh, we don't want that. So we'll just sacrifice it to God. We'll just give it to God. Surely God will take it. God will take anything. You know, it's like the old, what was it, life cereal? Was that it? Give it to Mikey. Mikey will eat anything. Is that sort of thing? Right? Dating myself there, okay. Right? But the idea is that they're bringing sacrifices to God that God is saying, what is this? Why would you give me that? You know, almost like, well, God should just be glad God gets anything. Well, but this is God. And one of the things that you find throughout Malachi is God as their king. Over and over, it's God as their king who is going to restore everything, but God is their king who is worthy of worship. And so that's what you see running all through Malachi. But they have this worship without meaning. Look at verse 10. This is very similar to what we looked at this morning in Amos. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I don't know about you. To me, there are certain verses in the Bible that scare me to death. Granted, there's probably a lot of them. There are probably some I haven't even read in that way yet. But there are certain verses that just really scare me. Like, I read certain verses, even I can think of two right now, that when I read them, I just go, ooh, it makes me just shudder to read those verses because of just that, wow, that heaviness and that seriousness. But at the same time, there are verses I read that I just read and I think, that is one of the saddest, this is some of the saddest verses I've ever read. This is one of them. Verse 10 of Malachi 1 is one of the saddest verses I know. God says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. God is saying to these people, it would be better off if you shut the temple doors and would let no one go and worship rather than come and worship in vain. It would be better to just not show up, these priests. It's better for you just to not show up and not come and not worship me at all. Oh, I just wish somebody would lock the door so that you would no longer go through these empty rituals. That is a sad indictment on the situation that they were in, that they had gotten to the point with their worthless, meaningless, rote, lifeless, listless worship. Until they got to that point that God says, I just wish somebody would close the doors. It'd be better if you just didn't even worship me. It'd be better if you didn't worship me in vain. I wish somebody would do that because you're making a mockery of it. That's some serious stuff there. And then I read that, and I think about me. And I think about, and I know you're like, well, you're the pastor. Yeah, but I think about, like, okay, what am I bringing on Sunday morning? Am I bringing something that is worthy of worship to God? Am I bringing something that I can give to him? Am I bringing him my best on Sunday whenever I come? Because I'll be honest with you, I think through this. I really do. I think about, I agonize over sermons. And one of the reasons that I agonize over them, and I'll just be really honest and transparent here. One of the reasons I agonize over them, yes, I want to communicate clearly to everybody who's present. Absolutely, I do. That is super important, because if people aren't understanding what you're saying, then you're doing a disservice there, okay? So yes, I agonize over that. But I really agonize over the fact, like, okay, Lord, am I bringing you the absolute best that I can? Because for me, all right, when I step up on the stage on Sunday morning, I am offering not only to the people of God, I am offering this to God, and I'm handling his word, and so I'm wanting to offer to him, with everything that is in me, And, you know, not by my own power, not, oh, I just worked it up. Oh, Lord, don't you love me so much because of what I'm doing? Not to earn points or something. That's not what I'm saying. But I just want to make sure that I bring to him something that is as worthy that I can possibly bring to him. Because I don't want to get up there and do a slap happy job of God's word and then step down and be like, well, that was good enough. I don't want to do that. I want to bring it to him in the right way, right attitude, spend as much time as I need to in order to bring it to him. Because that's my sacrifice to him on every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, Wednesday night. I want to bring to him something that would be worthy of him. And I feel like sometimes I don't do that. And that's not. And I'm not saying that so you'll be like, oh, no, you do fine. No, I mean, I know. There are times that I step down and I'm like, ooh, you know, my attitude was wrong on that. Okay, so anyway. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept it from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king. There's that theme, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You see what God does? God promises there, again, that restoration. He promises not only is his name going to be great in the land, he says, like, what, three times here? From verse 11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Later in verse 11, for my name will be great among the nations. Again, over in verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Meaning, this is a little hint, hint, wink, wink, nod, nod to the inclusion of non-Jews into the kingdom of God. This is a little, hey, it's not just going to be you guys. It's going to be all nations. And I'm going to be known everywhere as the God, the only God, the true God. And my name will be known, and my name will be feared, and I will be revered. And I will have the right kind of worship going on. But right now, he deals with this worship without meaning. So there's something that sounds a lot like this, at least in some ways. Over in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, when we say last days, we need to understand what Paul is talking about. Sometimes we think of like, oh, well, are we living in the last days? Well, yes. Ever since Jesus went back, the last days have begun, all right? So are we in the last days? Yeah. We just don't know how long the last days are, all right? So from the time of his return to heaven to the time of his return to earth, his future return to earth, these are the last days, all right? So people are like, well, I don't know. You know, how long do you think it's going to be? I don't know. I just know we're one day closer today than we were yesterday, right? That's what we know for certain. We do know that. When? Nobody knows. But in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And notice, this is why. It doesn't say, now granted, we know that people are going, we're going to face affliction, we're going to face persecution. But Paul says the reason that there's difficulty is because of people, right? One of my mentors used to say, ministry would be great if it weren't for all those people, right? You can input whatever there. Family would be great if it weren't for those people. Work would be great if it weren't for all those people, right? For people, verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now you read that list and you say, wow, I know those people, right? I work with those people. I have people in my family. This is them, right? Put that in your Christmas card to them this year. I read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and thought of you, right? You have those, you, in the world, you just click on, don't do that. Don't do that. You click on the television, you watch what's going on in our culture today. This is it. And it just keeps getting worse. That sounds like gloom and doom, but it does. And we keep slipping into this. But you read this and you go, yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly what's wrong with the world. That's exactly what's wrong with culture. And we read that and we go, yeah. And then we get down to verse 5. And it says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Wait a minute. So now the context has shifted. Now he's writing to Timothy, and he's talking about the church. They have the appearance of godliness, but they're denying the power. This brings us to the next thing when you're going through the motions. There's appearance without power. They have all this other stuff, and he's just having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. It would be one thing if he left off right before that phrase. Because then we could look outside and we could look at the culture and we could look at everything that's going on around us and we could read the paper. And if for those of you who do, and you know, paper media, it's going away. But you could look at all this stuff and you could say, yep, 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 yep. But now Paul makes that shift and he tells Timothy, this young pastor, he tells Timothy, this is what you're dealing with. This is what you're going to deal with. Much like Jesus, I'm sorry, God is dealing with the people over in Malachi, and he's addressing them, and he's saying, you have this worship without meaning. Here's Paul writing to Timothy, and he's saying, they're going to have this appearance without this power. But they have the appearance of godliness, but inside you have all this stuff. And so we can't risk having this appearance without the power. Yeah, I know, right? I'm about to go somewhere, and I'm thinking about it, and I'm trying to weigh it, all right? We probably all know of, maybe we all don't know. I'll say it this way. I just want to be careful, because I know we're going to put this on the internet. I know of ministries. I know of people in ministry that are no longer in ministry. And many of them had the appearance of godliness, okay, without power. And that is devastating to watch. It truly is devastating to watch. Because by all accounts, some of them may not have even known God. They may not have even known Jesus. But they had the appearance. I believe some of them, and these are some people I know, okay, who led ministries. And I sit, and sometimes I sit and I think, wow, okay. You know, like, what was all that about? I mean, how did that, you know. And I've seen people who were led by those people who now question, well, am I really saved? Did I really come to know Jesus? Because this person who was leading didn't. So do I really know? Okay, well, because, you know, and granted, salvation comes from God, all right? And I mean, and God can use whatever means. Just because the person who was presenting that did not align their life with it does not change the fact that it's the truth of the Word of God, right? Someone is proclaiming the gospel, but they're doing so. That's what Paul talks about when people are proclaiming the gospel and they're doing so for selfish gain, but they're proclaiming the gospel. Paul's like, hey, it's the gospel. The gospel's going out. God's using them. They may not even be of God, but even if they're using that, they're proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming the gospel, and the gospel is being heard by people, and it's the gospel that changes lives. It's the truth of the Word of God that changes lives, not the validity of the person's life who is presenting that. All right? Truth is truth no matter where you find it. Okay? But the power, the true power within the leader, the person, the worship, all of that resides in true godliness and not denying its power. All of that comes from alignment with God. All right. So whenever we can't afford to go through the motions in our private life, in our public life, in our public worship, in our private worship, we just can't go through the motions, and we can't have this appearance without the power, because we need the power. We can't have worship without meaning. We can't have appearance without power and God be pleased by it. Okay. The final passage I want to look at tonight, and then I want to put a bow on this if I can, is Romans chapter 1. All right. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Okay, let's stop there for a second. Notice this. It says, "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then he goes on in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." This is why I heard somebody once say that, you know, atheists don't believe in God, but God doesn't believe in atheists. Think about it. God doesn't believe in atheists. Not according to Romans 1. People may be foolish. People may suppress the truth. But God doesn't give room for atheists. He doesn't. Says, what can be known? He's shown them. He's shown them through his creation. He's shown them through conscience. He's given them that. Yet they have chosen to willfully suppress the truth. They see the truth. They ignore the truth. They see the truth. They suppress it. They push it down. They hide it. They choke it back. And so Paul writes and says, by their unrighteousness, they push down. They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So when people say, well, I don't believe in God because of this or because of that, God says, you don't have any excuse. If you look at creation, you just look, it is supposed to be a testimony and a testament to the existence of God. That God is wise, God is good, God is powerful, God is creative. And all that points to that. But instead, it gets suppressed. It evolved, it came about by chance. By the way, here's my favorite argument. One of my favorite arguments. When people say that the universe arose completely and totally out of chance, completely and totally randomly, that we are just evolved animals, then I always tell them, and you have no reason to be offended by anything. You really don't. Because there's no purpose. There's no meaning in life. We are a bunch of random chances that brought us to this place. And a bunch of random chances will move us along. So if you get offended by something and you start talking about right and wrong, and this offends you and that offends you and whatever, you know, and this hurts, then we need to protect this and we need to protect. Oh, my goodness. Where is that coming from? That makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, it's survival of the fittest, baby. You better run fast. I mean, that's what it comes down to. I mean, really. I mean, if you get right down to it, it's just, it's a dog-eat-dog world. That's it. Or leopard-eat-cheetah or leopard-eat-antelope world or whatever. I don't know. I mean, you know. But when it comes down to it, that's it. So if there's no purpose and there's no meaning, then nobody can be offended by anything. Nobody should be hurt by anything. We shouldn't waste a whole lot of time trying to make sick people feel better. I mean, come on. It's just, you know, it's just the law of the jungle. That's what we have to come down to, all right? And then people are like, yeah, I can't believe that you would say that. Why not? Logical conclusion of what you're positing here. That's just where we're going. All right, well, anyway, you can put that in the margin over there. Use that next time you have that discussion with your coworker who believes in evolution. All right. Verse 21, for although they knew God, here it is, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That sounds an awful lot like Malachi. Sounds an awful lot like 2 Timothy. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's the third thing. There's knowledge without honor. There's knowledge without honor. They knew God. They did not honor him as God. Verse 18 again. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. They did not give God the honor that was due him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Notice what happens here. When there's knowledge without honor, that weight, right? When there's that knowledge of God, but there's no honor of God, like we talked about this morning with James, where someone perceives rightly who they are from the Word of God, like that mirror, but then they walk away from God, they go away from the truth, and they promptly forget what kind of person they saw in the mirror. In the same way, when they suppress the truth and they know God, but they willingly suppress the truth and they don't honor God. Do you see where it leads? It leads to their understanding being darkened. They don't give God the appropriate honor, so their understanding gets darkened, and their wise perception of the world grows more dim. And then, notice what happens next. They start making images of man's or men, images like man is, images like animals are, images of creeping things. They start making idols and worshiping them instead. Why? Because they had knowledge, but they didn't give God honor. And that has some consequences. When you have understanding that all of this came from something, all of this must have some sort of purpose, then if you take God out of the equation, then you start turning to all of these other things. Ravi Zacharias, he said, when you grow bored of God, heaven offers no alternative. You have nothing other than God. So when you grow bored of God and you just start going through the motions and you have this knowledge but you don't honor him, then the logical consequences are you slip farther and farther away from God. Your understanding is darkened. Your perception is darkened. And you begin to turn to other things to fill that void that you yourself have created because you've removed God from his place of honor. Something will occupy the throne of your heart. Someone will occupy the throne of your heart. Always, always, always. Somebody or something is going to be on that throne. And if it's not God, something else will be more than willing to move in, or something else will be able to be placed right there on the throne by your own hands, and it will become the idol. It will become the God, the replacement God. So when you have knowledge without honor, it can lead to idolatry, the wrong kind of worship, and you just go through the motions. So what do we make of all of this all tied up together based on that third point we talked about this morning? We honor God as our King. We give him the honor that is due him. If you look back in that passage in 2 Timothy, when Paul starts out, notice what he says. For people will be lovers of self. He says in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's the wrong. And then it says also in verse 2, lovers of money. They love themselves. They love money, wealth, and they love possessions, and they love pleasure. And that kind of love, wrongly directed, leads us away from God. God's our true King. Like in Malachi, we may have to wait to see the full, we will have to wait and see the fullness of everything God is going to bring. But while we wait, we worship him in faith. They had this worship without meaning going on here. God is saying here, my name will be No, my name will be great among the nations. My name will be feared among the nations. He's making these promises. So he's telling them, you have to worship me, not without meaning. You have to worship me in faith. And we have to do the same thing. We worship God in faith. We don't have the presence of God coming down in a visible form, in a glory cloud, on a Sunday morning in here in the worship center. We don't have that happen, all right? God resides in us through his Spirit, but we don't have that. So instead of worshiping him without meaning, we worship him in faith, understanding he will set these things up. We worship him because he's a great king. We worship him and we bring him the honor and the glory that is due him. And we don't become lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We have to have the right kind of love with God. And with that true love for God, it's not just appearance. It's in power, because we're worshiping him as he truly is, and we're giving him the love that is due him. You cannot give God too much of your love, too much of yourself. You always find more to give to him. Just when you think, like, I am so fully surrendered to God, I am just completely and totally fully surrendered, God, like, shows you one of those little, God ever do that to you? Like, opens one of those little doors in your heart, so to speak, metaphorically, and God's like, look at all of this. And you're like, whoa, I didn't even know that was there. And you realize, like, oh, there are so many things I haven't turned over to him. And then you struggle, and you turn those things over to him, you know, and you give it to him. And then you find out, like, oh, there's even more. Wow, this rabbit hole goes really deep. And you just find more and more of yourself that you just turn over and you relinquish and you die to. It's not just appearance without power. We can't have that. We need to have the appearance of godliness, but also understanding the power of godliness, that we are loving God in the right way. We're not focused on being lovers of self, lovers of possessions, lovers of pleasure. And then, knowledge without honor. When God reveals himself, then we honor him. That sounds so simple, right? But when we read God's word, all right, let me say that again. When God reveals himself, we honor him, right? We see something of God in his word, we honor him for it. Because God is revealing that for a reason. When God says something about himself, we say, oh, that's who God says he is. Well, God's right about who he says he is. God's right about who he says we are. So when God says, this is who I am, okay, we take him at his word. And we honor him for who he is, because that's who he says he is. He can't lie. So when God says, I'm a great king, you're a great king. And we honor you as a great king. When God says, these are my invisible attributes that you see in creation, we honor him. We honor him for that. We give him honor. God, you're great. You're powerful. You're creative. Wow. God, thank you for that. Instead of suppressing that, or instead of pushing that aside, or instead of overlooking that, I'll say this. I find myself sometimes having to force myself to slow down just so I can really focus in on some gifts from God so I can give him the appropriate honor for it. And I know you hear me talk about God's word a lot, you know. Well, you should, I hope. If you have a pastor who's not talking about God's word, you need to find another pastor. But you hear me talking about God's word a lot because, I love God's word, and I love loving God's word, okay? I mean, I truly do. But there are times that I have to slow down and read and focus and just see what God is saying, and just slow my mind and just slow my heart down and just really dwell in his word. And I know sometimes we say, oh, I don't have time for that. You got time for it. We got time for all sorts of other things, right? If you can sit and watch a ball game for 4 hours, you got time to spend a half an hour in God's word. I promise you, you do, all right? You do. We all do. All right, if we got time to sit down and watch a 2.5 hour long movie and come away from it saying, that stank, that was terrible acting, that was terrible all around. You got time to spend some time with God's word. You have to make time. But whenever you spend that time and slow down and just, and then you see that knowledge, all right, God reveals who he is from his word. And then you give him honor. Give him thanks for that. I mean, that's why one great practice is when you have your quiet time and you read God's word, take time and just thank him for showing you that truth. Just thank him for that. Just honor him with it. God, thank you for your holiness and showing us who you are and showing me who you are. This is the God of the universe, the creator being who holds all power, whose power and whose grace gives us breath and life and all things. And it's by his mercies that we're not consumed. And he sends his son to die on a cross for us. And then I can't spend some time to give him honor and glory and praise for revealing himself to me. Well, that's just mixed up and wrong and misguided. All right. And I'm not saying that out of guilt, to guilt anybody. I'm saying for me, this is the God who's revealed himself to us. And I have times where I'm like, yeah. Oh, yeah, he's God. He's always been there. Oh, yeah. He's been a part of my life for as long as I can remember. Yeah. No. When I really think about it, I'm shocked and I'm surprised every time that I see something from God's word and God reveals himself to me. I am shocked. I'm absolutely shocked. I'm shocked at his goodness and his graciousness and his holiness, and I'm shocked at my lack of thereof. All right, I truly am. So we take time to have that knowledge, for God to reveal that knowledge to us from his word, and then we honor him with it. So we're not just going through the motions. And I pray that for each one of us. I pray that we'll become, like I mentioned this morning, we become people who we just don't go through motions. And you know what? I don't know what's going on in anybody's life. Sometimes I don't even know what's going on in mine. Right? You know what I'm talking about. You just don't know. You don't know everything that goes on until, you know, God starts really speaking to you and you start, is that what's really going on with me? Yeah, that's what's really going on with you. Oh, I didn't know that. Thank you. All right? But when God starts revealing these things, let's not be a people who just pass by it. Let's be in awe and wonder of this God that we serve, because he's a wonderful, amazing God. He's worthy of all our honor. And when we pass him by, like he's that sight that we see on the way to work every morning, and we see it every day, and we pass by buildings every day. You don't know what the color of the building is. Somebody asks you, you know, what color is that building on your way to work that you've passed by hundreds of times, thousands of times? Yeah, huh? I don't know. All right, we grow accustomed to things. Let's not let God be a street sign. Or something that we pass by and he's so familiar that he becomes something that's forgotten and dishonored and we just go through the motions. God should be something that we're someone for whom we have utmost respect and honor, and that we are just absolutely amazed at his presence every time we get go into his presence, every time he reveals something about himself. It shouldn't be just going through the motions. It should be fresh, and we should be going through just personal revival. Personal revival. That's what leads to corporate revival, personal revival. So that's our prayer, that God will do just that. Well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word, and thank you that we have the opportunity to just come and to read and to hear and to study, and thank you that you speak. And God, help us not to become people who are complacent, or people who just go through the motions without meaning, without a love for you, without any power, because we've just grown so accustomed to you being present that you've just become an ever-present, easily ignored being, and your word becomes just background chatter or something that we toss out as some sort of bumper sticker theology. Father, may we be in awe of you. May we be in awe of your glory, of your presence, of your goodness, of your grace, of your love. And may we just come before you with the right kind of reverential fear and awe. May we also come before you knowing that because of your Son, we can approach you boldly, and we can approach your throne in any time that we have need. We are in your presence, and Father, we just give you thanks for that incredible blessing. And Father, we just ask that you would help us individually to be people who don't go through the motions, but we go through worship with meaning and with purpose, and we honor you, and we focus upon you. And Father, it's easy to be distracted by so many things. But Father, we don't want to be distracted by other things. We just want to be consumed by you. And we just pray that you would work that in us. And give us a desire and a hunger and a thirst for you that we find that everything else just comes up short. Everything else is sand in our mouths. It's going to turn that way anyway. We pray that you would help us to recognize that way before we go down that path. So, Father, I pray for each of us here. Give us a new passion. Give us a deeper desire. Give us a desire to worship you and a desire to honor you as God, as the great King. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.